Chapter 29, verses 1 through 16. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come round, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low, out of the dust. Your voice shall be like mediums, out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts, who thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress, and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from me, from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?"
It's the word of the Lord. Sorry, my brother. Thanks for stealing your thunder. Sorry for stealing your thunder, Dwayne. I appreciate that. Thanks for reading it. Well, I appreciate the good reading, and I appreciate the thing that was read, for sure. Let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for the privilege of bringing the Word of God to these your people. They are your people. They are not mine to lord over. Help me to be careful what I say to them. I pray that they will feel like they've been respected, but I pray that you'll feel like you've been honored. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So here we are in Isaiah 29, and could you put up that slide? Nah, nice going. Boy, I'm just doing everything out of order tonight. So is this a passage about a mermaid? You might notice it begins with all kinds of references to this Ariel. So you're going to notice in verse number 1, it helps us define what it is. This word actually means, this particular word actually means Lion of God. That's what Ariel means. Lion of God. So who's this Lion of God? Well, it's a city. How do I know that? What verse? Yep, verse 1. See how far we had to get into that? And it's a particular city. What city is it? Jerusalem. So it's the where David dwelt. So we see that this passage is primarily about Jerusalem. And you can see that verses 1 through 6, he is promising all kinds of punishment towards the city called Jerusalem. Now, why? Well, I mean, that's kind of outside the scope of the message, but this you should know. This is probably looking forward to, Pastor Randy, the chapters you taught last week in your small group, chapters 36 through 39, when Assyria comes against Jerusalem. Do you need to have an understanding of what I'm talking about in this passage? Not really. You just need to pick up what I'm putting down about these verses. And that is, the first six verses, God is promising to wound the city that David dwells in. Then you get to verse number 7 through 8, and you should see probably a difference in the audience. The multitude of all the nations who fight against the city called the Lion of God. And you'll notice, once again, the end of verse 8, we know who this city is because it's called Mount Zion. So that should tell you again, it's Jerusalem. So this town that is named Lion of God is the place where Jerusalem, where David lived, verse 1. It's also the place called Mount Zion in verse 8. You can see how the pronouns are changed in that he's now addressing those who fight against Jerusalem. First, he's talking about Jerusalem, about what they're going to face, verses 1 through 6. You see that, verse number 3, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay a siege against you with a mound. So he's saying, you're going to be surrounded, and I'm going to bring someone against you that does it. Then, in typical Jehovah fashion, in verses 7 through 8, he then turns his speech towards those that he uses to punish his people. Strange. This happens all the time in the Old Testament, where he says, I'm going to punish my people. Then he turns around and promises to punish the punisher. And that's what he does in verses 7 through 9. Then he turns back, it seems, towards Jerusalem in verses 9 through 14 and talks about, well, verses 9 through 15, and talks about those who are prophets. Now, I know that because in the end of verse 10, it says, the Lord has caused a deep sleep to fall on people who are supposed to be seeing. He said, I'm going to close your eyes. Now, whose eyes? End of the verse. He's covered your heads, namely the seers. Just one trip through 1 Samuel, and you're going to see that seer is an old word for prophet. A prophet sees. That's all a prophet does. Visions or dreams, he or she sees. By the way, Crystal, happy birthday to you. Sorry I missed that this morning. I want to ask how old you are. I don't want to embarrass you. Everyone ask how old she is when we dismiss. All right. So anyway, we're grateful that God gave you another year. And I'm sure Chris is too. So we have a make sure that you see that in verse number 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. So God says, I have talked to your prophets. Their job is to do nothing but see and then tell what they see. And here's the problem. I've blinded them. Now that is a predicament. It's like you have one job. I need you to see. And you're not going to be able to. I've covered your eyes. Now you're going to notice that they can't even interpret a book in verse 11. A vision is like a closed book that's been locked up for them. And in fact, you can see that the prophets in verses 11 and 12 are basically saying, I can't tell you what the vision says. So even if they see visions, they can't interpret them. Now, this is a form of punishment towards Ariel the mermaid. No, the city called Ariel, which means the Lion of God. See, I know that you're not going to forget about this because of my nonsense up here talking about what that name means. And it really does mean Lion of God, and they have prophets in them, but they're no good. They don't see the truth, and if they did, they can't tell you what it means. Now, of course, this is problematic, and it is, I'm afraid, emblematic of a lot of pastors in the land today. They read the same book we do. They can't tell you what it means. And it's not that I'm super gifted and they're not. It's that some of us just aren't saved, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. It doesn't mean that everyone who's learning what their Bible says isn't saved. Of course not. But we should be able to see what God is saying and have some clue what it's saying. And boy, I hope that you have pastors that can do that. You be the judge of that. But anyway, you get to verse number 14 and you see something here. You're going to see this. I want you to see this. Verse 14, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. Here we go now. End of this verse. You need to know it. For the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hidden. What language was this written in? Hebrew, right. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians, which was written originally in? Greek, that's right. So that means that when it's quoted in 1 Corinthians, it should look a little different because Isaiah is an English translation of Hebrew. 1 Corinthians is an English translation of Greek. And then to complicate matters, it had to be translated from Hebrew to Greek when it was written in Greek. So when, you know what, let me slow down and say that again. Paul originally wrote it in Greek. Do you follow that? Yeah. But he was quoting it out of a Hebrew Old Testament book. So that means that first he translated it from Hebrew to Greek when he quoted it in his Greek book. So when we read it in English, we're reading an English translation of a Greek translation of the original Hebrew. So it's going to look a little different. Who needs any of that repeated? Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, written approximately 800 years later. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 12. We've already covered number 1. You're going to see it quoted here in our verses. Even now, looking at our time available and knowing what I want us to be able to do and singing a closing song, I'm trimming my notes right up here. All right? So you're going to notice verse number 10. I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. This doesn't mean that we don't disagree on some stuff. It means that we quickly get through our disagreements and focus on what we agree on. We talk about the same stuff. I noticed that you're wearing NC State gear over here. Is that fair weather stuff, or are you usually an NC State fan? That's good news, brother. I didn't know if you went out and bought that in the last several days, and I was noticing that. So I think we can disagree on who you're cheering for in the Sweet 16. But we should not disagree on the most important things to us. Let me say something that you're acquainted with. It's okay for us to disagree on where we have the Lord's Supper. But get over it immediately so that we can get back to what we agree on. It's okay to disagree on how long business meetings should be. But then hurry up and get over it so that we can talk about what we agree on. It's okay to disagree on what kind of music you think we should sing on Sunday mornings. Then get over it so that we can sing about the stuff that we agree on. See what I'm talking about? Some stuff it's okay for us to disagree on, and then we get over it and agree on what we agree on, and agree on it loudly. So that, and again, this gets back to, are you addicted to drama? Here in this passage, you have people who are addicted to drama. Verse 11, it has been declared to me concerning you. Somehow it made it all the way from Corinth to Ephesus, Paul said. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brothers, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, here's what you're arguing about. He says, this is so stupid. I could just choke. Verse 12, I say this that each of you says, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul, I mean, he opens with it, so it's not nothing to him. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. He said, I'm glad I'm not a part of this conversation. You think I'm mad now? You wait till some of the people I baptized start talking about how great they are because I baptized them. Paul said, I'm grateful I didn't baptize hardly none of y'all so that none of you could talk about me. Isn't that something? We're going to come back to that. Verse 16, yep. That's the Bill Sturm interpretation of yes. Verse 16, yep. I baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross, now if you want to know what that is, that's shorthand for the gospel. The message of the cross is shorthand for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The message of the cross, verse 18, is to them who are perishing, foolishness. It's foolishness. If you want to know what that word is behind foolishness, it is where we get our word moron. Dead serious. Moron. Moron is an English version of a Greek word, which means fool. All right, so let's read it back into that. Verse 18. The message of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, here we go now, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's a quote out of Isaiah 29:14. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Hasn't God made moronic this world's wisdom? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the moronicness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that to the Jews is a stumbling block. They trip over it constantly. And to the Greeks, it's moronicy. It's stupid. It's moron stuff. But to those who are the called, those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the moronicy of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want you to notice chapter number 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I wanted to be known to you as basically a one-hit wonder. I wanted you, when you think of me, to think of the gospel, Christ dying and rising again. Remember, crucifixion is short for the whole of the gospel story. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Because if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All right, so let's work through some stuff here. Tracing the cross and foolishness, you should see that there is basically two predominant themes through this passage. The cross of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 17. God did not call me to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel. Then in that context, Paul defines the gospel. This sounds a lot like this morning. I meant to do it that way. I want you to see how similar Paul is when he writes to the Corinthians in Acts 19 and to the Romans in Acts 20. Paul has the gospel on his mind. The death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. It's defined that way in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, but he uses shorthand consistently. He uses terms like Christ, and in verse 21, the message preached. Verse 23, Christ crucified. Verse 24, Christ. Chapter 2, verse number 4, chapter 2, verse 2, Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 8, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Paul is very careful to tell us that the most important thing in our lives should be the gospel of Christ, and that it is controlling him in every way. Now, I know that you don't make your living as pastors. I know that none of you will do what I'm going to do this evening. You're not going to go home and think about next Sunday morning's message. You're not going to think about whether you've got things straight for Wednesday night. That's fine. But we should be controlled in the way that we treat our spouses on our way home with the gospel. We should be controlled with how we spend our time and what we watch when we get home, because we're obsessed with the gospel, with being controlled by the gospel when we select what we're going to watch for the next 3 hours. In the mood that we go to bed with and go to sleep with, and the first things on our mind tomorrow morning should be gospel-centric. Why? Because the apostle Paul showed us really what life is about. And if you do this, I want you to know that the world will think of you as a moron. If all you talk about is the gospel, if all you live is the gospel, if all you think about is the gospel, what it has done for you in the past in saving you from the penalty of your sin, and what it's doing for you in the present in saving you from the power of sin, and what it will do for you in the future by saving you from the presence of sin, you will be considered a doom cough to this world that is absolutely obsessed with hobbies and recreation and vacating their mind to amusement and workaholism. Are you prepared to carry that? Have you considered the idea that you are considered off-scouring? You are considered the grunge that grows beneath a dirty fridge. That's you. That's me. Because we believe such a simpleton's thing. Christ crucified, my everything and my all. For all my pain and all my shame, Christ has suffered. All of my hope is in a bleeding, dying, resurrected Savior. Are you okay carrying the load of being a fool? Because the epidemic in Christianity in 2024 is that we desperately want the affirmation of a world that hates that message. And that is why we feel like outsiders. Because we actually don't belong here. We are two groups of people at once. Ambassadors in a foreign land and citizens in heaven. And both of those reek of disinterest to a world that gets bogged down with who you're going to vote for in the fall. How is your 401k? Do your kids have college paid for? That's what everyone else thinks about all the time. How will you get ahead and outmaneuver people that are trying to hurt you? That's what they think about. And if you don't join them in the rat race, you're a fool. Amen. So Paul says, I ain't got nothing fancy to say. He says in verse 17, not with wisdom of words. He says in chapter 2 and verse number 1, not with excellency of speech. So as you study your Bible throughout the week, when things are repeated, you know that the passage has not ended. It's continuing. Same thought. That means you might have to cut off the verses because you are limited on the time that you can read your Bible, but you're in the same thought. And so when he uses the same words in verse 17 of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, verse 1, the thought hasn't ended. It's just that the verses keep going. And at some point, you got to say, okay, Paul, we're wrapping it up. I got to grab my ho-hos and get in the car and go to work. And he's still writing about it because he wants you to be aware that you can get a Joel Osteen up here or a T.D. Jakes or even a Bill Sturm, and that is not what produces the change in your heart. It is the plain old, everyday message of the gospel. I've got to help you with something. Please don't get caught up in the sensationalism of Christians today. I can find so many immature Christians that want to talk about who the Nephilim are and whether or not Jesus is coming on April 8th. I can find out all kinds of stuff that is just, you can so mistreat people at your job and wonder about whether or not the King James Bible is the true translation. I've seen people major on minors to where they become specialists on nothing. They're like the oncologist that specializes on melanoma, and they get within melanoma and they want to specialize on birthmarks, and then they want to specialize on birthmarks, and they become specialists on the hair out of the birthmark. And before you know it, they know everything about that little nothing. And I want to encourage us the best that we can. If we're going to specialize and obsess about something, let's get close to Jesus and the gospel and let everything else slip to the periphery. Let's do that. Every opportunity that we get. So we're moving, and we might find out at number four. Those to whom it is powerful and effective. I'll pause here for questions in just a moment. Oh, no, I won't. You can forget it, because I got to get to my sermon. I'm almost there. I scared half of you right there. Get to your sermon? What are we doing? We're moving. Number four. Who is this message effective to? Well, not the perishing, verse 18 says. Do you see that? Not the perishing. Okay, that means that it is particularly effective to two groups of people. They're the same group, though. Number one, identified in verse number 21, those who believe. From the man's side of things, the only person that cares about the message that you and I obsess over is the believer. From the God side of things, the only people who care about the foolishness of the cross are, verse number 24, the called. Remember this? In Romans 1, we saw the same thing. You're called to be saints, Romans 1, 7, and you're expected to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 16. Wait a minute. I thought it was up to God whether I get saved or not. That's right. He gives us saving faith. And after you exercise faith in the gospel, as Duane reminded us, you'll know it was God's idea the whole time. Just this morning, I had someone ask me after the service, are you a Calvinist? I said, ask a Calvinist and you'll quickly find out I'm not a Calvinist. However, if you'll ask an Arminian in the room if I'm a Calvinist, they're convinced I'm a Calvinist. It just depends on who you're asking. And so I recommend that you stop claiming titles for yourself. People will title you. They love labeling you, because if they can label you, they're done talking to you. And they want to burn bridges so that they no longer have to listen to you. So they call you something so they can make up their mind about you. That's why Christians were called Christians. Christians didn't claim that name for themselves. They were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11. We didn't take that name on. We were called that as a label of derogatory nature. Aha, little Christs. We didn't take that title. We were called Baptists by people that saw that we weren't just allowing the immersion or the sprinkling of our babies to stand. We started providing a second immersion, and they called us Anabaptists and later Baptists. We didn't take that title on. People gave it to us. So whatever people want to call you for you acknowledging both sides of the truth, you have a responsibility to believe the gospel, and you're going to find out once you did, God has already called you. Both are true, and you're a heretic if you deny either one. Next, number five, fortunate blindness. Now, you're going to notice when I'm talking about fortunate blindness that in chapter 2, verse number 8, the Lord is basically saying that he engineered the death of his son. You'll notice in verse number 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Why? Verse 7, it was hidden. Why did they not know it? It was hidden. Paul said people in the age of Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth, did not know that he was God's son. Why didn't they know it? Because, verse 8 tells us, if God would have revealed the truth to them, they would not have murdered Jesus. So if you want to know the short answer for why Jesus healed people and then told them, don't tell nobody, it's because his son, that God's son, Jesus, needed to die. He needed some people that were blinded to kill him. You see, if there aren't people who are blinded, you and I don't get saved because Jesus doesn't die. Is that simple enough? We need some people who hate Jesus to kill him. And we're told in verse number 7, God blinded some people, blinded a whole age worth of people, a whole age worth of prophets, reminding us back of Isaiah 29, people that weren't right with God enough to see what's about to come on Jerusalem so they could be warned and so that they could repent. God said, I have purposes that you can't even dream of. In Isaiah 29, it was to keep Jerusalem's prophets in the dark so that God could judge Jerusalem. Why? So that God could judge Assyria. Why? Because they punished Jerusalem. Why did God punish Syria? Because they hurt Jerusalem. So you see, God is busy working behind the scenes. And in the New Testament, God blinded the people that should have been able to teach that first century Jewish world the truth about the coming Messiah. But he blinded them. Why? Verse 8 tells us that if they weren't blind, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. So I thank God that he blinded some. Sovereignty to some of you is a dirty word. But if God's not sovereign, Christ doesn't die. And if Christ doesn't die, all 20 billion people who have ever lived go straight to a devil's hell. So thank God for sovereignty. Divine prerogative, where God decides he's going to blind some and save a bunch. Amen. Let's finish. You're going to notice in chapter 1, verse number 17, Paul says, he did not send me to baptize. Verse number 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. That sounds like this morning. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That should sound a lot like verse 21. To those who are saved, it's the power of God. Verse 21, end of the verse. The message preached to save for those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. All right, let's work through the word sacrament. Sacrament is something that conveys grace. It's an act that man does that gives grace to another person. If we're using exact definitions, it is a work that man does. I'm going to really have to focus here because I've got to make a point. It is works that men do for each other that conveys saving grace. I want you to notice two things at one time here. Number one, preaching is a sacrament in that definition, because the preaching of the gospel brings faith into the heart of the believer. Let me say it this way. Verse number 18. The message of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to those who are saved, look at it, it's the power of God. What is it that changes a person's heart? What power is that? The word is dunamis. What is the dynamite in a person's heart that produces faith? It is the preaching of this cross. Therefore, in your life tomorrow and in my life tonight, there is one thing that puts saving grace in the heart of a person. It is the declaration of this gospel. Not baptism. How do I know? Verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It should be very clear, two things from these verses. Number one, the baptism of the believer is not a part of the gospel. Simple grammar, friends. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That means baptism is not a part of the gospel. Furthermore, not only is baptism not a part of the gospel, baptism is not what gives faith. It is not the power of God. Verse 18 tells us the power of God is the preaching of the cross. So baptism doesn't put grace in the heart of anyone, but the preaching of the cross does. The grammar of 17 and 18 is what is teaching us this. He says, he did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that, verse 18, is the power of God. Now, this is important because it was important to my week. So let me put it in terms that I wrote it down for a big finish. Here we go. It is very important to some conversations, and once again, I meant well, ladies. I thought we were going to close with a great song and a meaningful invitation time, and that is just completely out the window, all right? Sorry. I don't even know why I bothered putting a closing song in the text message, but here we are. We're going to keep doing it. Here we go. All right. What a disrespectful clock. All right. Let me say in terms that are very important to conversations involved in this room. Water baptism is not sacramental. If we mean by that, that it does not give grace to save. We are saying that the word of God preached is therefore, by that definition, the only sacrament for the New Testament. The preaching of the cross is the only power in the life of the sinner. How do I know that? Verse 18 says so. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament because it does not convey saving grace. Anointing, whether it's old school anointing or last rites or pouring oil on someone's head in some traditions, it is not a sacrament because it does not give saving grace. Laying on of the hands is not a sacrament because it does not give grace. Marriage is not a sacrament because it does not give grace. Holy unction is not a sacrament because it does not give grace. Priesthood or the pastorate is not a sacrament because it does not give grace. Confessing your sin to someone is not a sacrament because it does not give grace. I'm basically providing tons of offensive material for all of your Catholic and Protestant friends. I want you to get it over and over and over and over and over again. Most people in this world are believing in salvation by works. Ask all of your Baptist and Methodist and Lutheran and Catholic friends, what are you trusting to get you to heaven? And nearly 100% of them will point back to something they've done. I have been to 30 Lutheran funerals since I've been in Hickory. And not one time, 0% of the times have I heard anything other than this man is a Christian, this woman is a Christian, because they were baptized as an infant. It's nearly as bad with Baptists. Nearly as bad, except instead of looking back at a sprinkling as a baby, it's a prayer prayed at a mama's bedside. It is nearly inescapable. Nearly everyone you talk to tomorrow who says they're saved, ask them what they're trusting. And nearly 100% of them will not say what we sang. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nearly all of them. And so this is important. It's pretty heavy on my mind. I think God is taking what's going on in my life with what I was supposed to preach tonight and trying to make sure that you get there is one thing that gives saving grace into the heart of the dead sinner. It's the preaching of the cross. I sat in a doctoral seminar Thursday and Friday because in 2018, this church voted for me to finish my doctoral degree and it will be fine. Everything will be fine. It's fine. I had to read 7 books for this class. All 7 of them teach baptismal regeneration. And this is at a Baptist university that somehow the things that you do convey grace. Baptism somehow changes you when you go down in the waters. I've got to keep telling you this. It's so important. This is important when you read books. It's important when we listen to preaching. It's important when we talk to our loved ones, that when we say, are you saved? And they say, yes, we say, what do you mean? What are you trusting for the grace of God in your life? What are you trusting? And if the answer is anything but the crucified Lord for your sins, they are damned. And you've got to get half mean about it. Because Jude 22 says, and some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by their flesh. And I know we're in the Southeast, and everyone's a Christian, and nearly everyone's a Baptist. And you've got to ask them the hard questions out of love for their soul. You've got to. Because you're looking at a world full of unconverted people. So here is a test case. A test case, brothers and sisters. And then I'll chill out and close in prayer. All right, here we go. This is so important when you think about who is part of the greater community of Christians. I got this email January the 29th from a retired Baptist pastor in our association. Here we go. Hey, Bill. I trust this message finds you well. I know your time is precious, and what I'm about to ask is a significant favor, especially for a busy pastor like you. As you are aware, my passion and calling revolve around promoting unity within the body of Christ. Sounds good. Who do you want to do it with, brother? Here we go. Unfortunately, avenues for achieving this in Hickory are limited, with the Hickory area ministers being one of the few groups dedicated to this goal. Well, I went to a Hickory area ministers and I sat near a United Church of Christ guy and a United Methodist woman pastor. And I sat across from a well-known non-denominational church pastor in town. And I don't want to tell you which because I don't want you to think that I'm saying a whole lot of them is unsaved. Not what I'm saying. I replied the next day with, "Hey, brother," and I'll just leave the name out. I have had major hesitation about being involved with the Hickory area ministers because they don't appear to have a settled doctrine of salvation. I can cooperate. This is what Bill Sturm said, your pastor. And if you don't like this, fix me or fire me. But we've got to come to an agreement on this. I can cooperate with some people at some levels if we simply disagree on the mode of baptism, polity, which is a big word that means church government, and end times doctrine. However, comma, I think we would agree that Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17 is first among his disciples who all believe the same thing about him. What would you say that I'm seeing wrong here, brother? Does this association of the Hickory area ministers have an expressed doctrine of salvation? We know unity without the dwelling Holy Spirit is impossible. You are certainly worth my time if you'd like to speak about this in person. Later that afternoon, Pastor Bill, thanks for your time. There's a little hope, there is little hope that anything beyond Jesus is Lord is possible within Hickory area ministers. I want you to hear how retired pastors are tempted to capitulate on something as simple as how you get saved. Okay? I want you to hear this. A retired, conservative, Southern Baptist pastor. It could happen to anyone. But this is what this guy is. He says, "I am pretty sure the doctrinal unity is not really feasible considering the broad nature of the church. We can certainly argue whether those who believe strange ways are the church, but they have committed themselves as ministers of the gospel as they understand it." As they understand. I wanted to throw up on my keyboard. As they understand it. I don't give a rip if they have. So later that afternoon, I emailed him back, and he's, 100 years older than I am. "I believe you completely missed my point, brother. There is no unity without a clear agreement on what the gospel is. There is no Holy Spirit in these people to make unity with. There is no body of Christ present where there is no Holy Spirit in the people and where there is no agreement on Christ. There is no body of Christ present if there's no shared understanding of the gospel, which is significantly more than Jesus is Lord. Giving them a pass because they are, quote, ministers of the gospel as they understand it, unquote, is nothing but Billy Grahamism in his latter years, where he and Robert Schuller simply preach inclusivism salvation. I love you, but this is a hard pass for Sandy Ridge. I wanted you to know that this kind of stuff happens consistently. I'm telling you, Brian McLaren in New York used to be a gospel preacher. When did he change his mind on homosexuality being a sin? When his boy decides that he likes other boys. And I'm telling you, it's super easy to decide that you don't believe something that you've always believed as someone that you love is in danger of going to hell. It's just so much easier to change what you've always believed. And I want to ask you to endure. Yes. Believe the hard thing and be called a fool. Yes. I charge you. I could die tonight, but you must continue to do rightly and believe the hard thing, even if it costs you your respect in the community. You must, because this thing is so crystal clear in Scripture. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is crystal clear, even if it's your son that doesn't believe it. Even if it's your son or daughter that denies what sin is. And I promise you, after you decide that the gospel is clear, then you're going to feel tempted to get flim-flam on what sin is. And I just want you to remember that if homosexuality is no longer an awful abomination to the Lord, it is no longer a sin in your eyes. And therefore, Jesus didn't need to die for that. It's over here. And if abortion is no longer baby murder or infanticide, if it's just choice or convenience or just a problem, a difference of opinion, a political problem, well, then you decide that Jesus didn't die for that. It goes over here. Jesus died for less and less. If divorce isn't a sin and you don't have people with hardened hearts giving up on each other, if cheating on your spouse isn't a sin, it's irreconcilable differences. Before you know it, though, you haven't changed the definition of the gospel, you've changed the value of the gospel to where Christ has died for less and less and less and less. And now Jesus really only died for people that you don't even know. Because everyone you know is good enough because they haven't sinned. So just as soon as you're clear on the gospel, the wicked one will... Man, I've gone way over. The wicked one will come to you and tempt you to change your mind on what it is Jesus actually died for. And you're going to be tempted to get wimpy. And I charge you, friends. I love you in Christ. I even like you. But I charge you to be clear on what the gospel is and why it matters. And the joy of knowing that no matter how awful your sin is, for all of my pain and all of my shame, Christ has suffered. When you wake up in the middle of the night and the hounds have found you and you're not feeling saved, don't go back to the prayer you prayed. Go back to the cross and the sins he paid for. Look to the work of the crucified one and say it again and again. For all my pain and all my shame and all my stains, you suffered. That's it.